All right, now we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so far in this chapter, what we've seen is that what Paul's been doing is he's been refuting those in the Corinth church who had begun to deny the resurrection of the dead. Not Christ's resurrection from the dead, but what they were denying was their own future bodily resurrection from the dead. And to Paul, this was no small matter. In fact, look at verse 34, which is the one we ended up on last week. It says, "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Now, those are some pretty strong words. But from Paul's point of view, to deny the resurrection is to deny the purpose and the plan of God. To deny the resurrection actually exposes a lack of knowledge about God. And worse than that, it's a form of rebellion. When we deny God, when we deny his plan, his purpose, his plan, we're actually rebelling against him, which is the essence of sin, to rebel against God. And so the exhortation here to the church is to stop. Come back to your senses. Christ's resurrection is absolutely fundamental to who we are as his people. And so what we saw in the first part of the chapter is, for Paul to deny the future bodily resurrection of believers is actually to deny the resurrection of Christ himself, because Christ is the first fruits of those who are alive in him, and therefore the first fruits of the resurrection. And so to him, because Christ's resurrection is fundamental to our faith, then our resurrection is fundamental to our faith. And so, to put it more bluntly, without the resurrection of the dead, there is no Christian faith. And that's how serious this is, or how important, how fundamental it is. Without resurrections, really everything that we believe is called into question. Christ's death as a saving event is called into question. The forgiveness of sins is called into question. Our hope for the future is called into question. Our ethics, the way that we live in response to who Christ is and what he's done, even the character of God himself are all cast into doubt if there is no resurrection. So next, Paul turns his attention from the fact of the resurrection, which is what the whole first part of the chapter is, the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, and because Christ has been raised from the dead, we will experience, those in Christ will experience a future bodily resurrection. So now he turns from the fact of the resurrection to the actual nature of the resurrection. So this section of the chapter is really crucial to the whole point, since it points to the real issue that led them to deny the bodily resurrection in the first place. Okay? So, the Corinthians were convinced that by the gift of the Spirit, and especially through the manifestation of tongues, they had already entered into a spiritual heavenly existence. We've seen this run throughout the whole letter. They thought they had already pretty much arrived as spiritual beings. And in fact, the heart of their confrontation with the Apostle Paul was that they had actually begun to think that they were more spiritual than him. And so therefore, they didn't have to listen to him. And so for them, the only thing left to do to enter into the fullness of this spiritual reality was for the body to be sloughed off at death. And that was the only thing that kind of lay between them and their ultimate spiritual destiny, was this body of death. Now, so in many ways, in their life on the earth, they denied the importance of the body in the present. We saw it just in their activities and the way that they were going about life. There were many things that they felt like what you did in the body really didn't matter, because they were spiritual beings and the body was therefore not that important. And they certainly had no use for the body in the future. The last thing that the Corinthians wanted was a future with a body. They were looking forward to shedding the body. Now, to that, Paul says, no way. And his point is, as with Christ, so it will be with us. The corruptible must put on incorruption, and only then does the end come. So at stake here, really, is the biblical doctrine of creation. Because God created the material order, and when God created, he pronounced that it was good. God created everything, said that everything that he created was good. But in the fall, the material order came under the curse as well as people. And so from Paul's perspective, the material order must experience the effects of redemption in Christ just like people have to. You know, God's intention is to redeem all of creation, for there to be a new creation. That's what he's made available in his Son. And so for those in Christ, what that means for us is that our physical bodies must experience a redemption as well. It's not like we're leaving behind something that's evil. No, our bodies themselves need to experience redemption, because God's intention is to redeem creation. Our bodies were created and called good. And since our bodies in their present form are still under the effects of the curse, what has to happen is our bodies have to be transformed. And that transformation is going to occur when Christ returns at the second coming of the Lord. Now, all things we know were created through him. All things are going to be transformed in him, and all things will be summed up in him. And so in Christ Jesus, the beginning and the end meet. That's what's going on here, okay? That's why this is so important to Paul. It's not just it's not just some idea that's at stake, but it's God's redemption of the creation. It's his whole purpose in Christ, to redeem the creation and to reconcile it to himself. That's what's at stake when we deny the resurrection of the body, if people do that. Now, interestingly, the key word in the chapter up until now has been the word death. Now, I think it's 11 times it happens in the verses up into the one we're going to start today. And in phrases like, if the dead are not raised. Okay, if the dead are not raised, then that means Christ is not raised. Now, the word that dominates the last part of the body, the last part of the chapter, is the word body, or the Greek word soma. Now, in the previous section, the dead refers not just to people who have died, but to their dead bodies that have been laid in the grave. Okay, so it's not just dead people, but it's also their dead bodies that have been laid in the grave. And so the two key words, dead in the first part and body in the second part, are kind of tied together in the opening question of what of the section we're looking at this morning, which is, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And that's kind of a natural question, isn't it, when you start thinking about resurrection? How does this happen? With what kind of body will we be raised? Now, it's clear that even though the Corinthians felt that all that was left for them to achieve the fullness of their spirituality would be to slough off the body and then to kind of completely enter into their spiritual existence, Paul's point is a bodily resurrection. Okay? Don't forget that word, bodily. It's a bodily resurrection. Now, we might wonder why that's so important to him, that we will be raised with a body. Well, first, for Paul, denial of the bodily resurrection meant to deny any genuine continuity between the present and the future. All right? And there's clearly going to be continuity between what is now and what will be then, between the original creation and the new creation. And that point of continuity is our bodies. And so to him, therefore, there had to be a resurrection of the body. You realize there's continuity in Christ between his bodily, his body on the earth and his resurrected body. There was continuity between those, and so it will be for us. Now, the second thing that's important to Paul, and probably even more important, is the reality of the resurrection. It actually, if you had to think about one thing that dominated Paul's thinking and the good news that he proclaimed, of course, part of it is the crucifixion, but the second part of this, not just crucifixion, it's the resurrection. Crucifixion and resurrection. Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. That's the essence of the declaration of our faith. And since Christ was raised bodily, and we saw in the first part of this chapter that he died, was buried, was raised, and then was seen alive by not just a few people, but by hundreds of people, saw him alive. Because he was raised bodily, there must, therefore, be a bodily resurrection of believers. You know, Paul was convinced that Christ's resurrection was not merely the resurrection, the resuscitation of a corpse. It wasn't like his body came back to life as it had been before he died. It wasn't a resuscitation, but there was an actual physical transformation of his body from what it was into a glorified body. Okay? That's what, how is it that Paul was so secure in his understanding that Christ had been transformed and now had a glorified body? It's because that's what he encountered on the road to Damascus. He encountered the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ bodily. And so, you know, he was totally convinced that that was the present state and reality of Christ's existence. Christ had a body that had been adapted to heavenly existence. So from his perspective, in the resurrection, there is continuity with both the body that was laid in the grave and the transformation of that body. Okay? So naturally, for the questions for the Corinthians would be, with what kind of body will we be raised? You know, will it be a resuscitation of these bodies of weakness, or will it be something different? Now, the immediate answer is, as with Christ, our resurrected bodies will be the same and yet not the same. Don't you love those kind of answers? Well, it's the same, but not the same. It will be a body that's actually adapted for life in a different realm of existence. That's what a resurrected body is going to be. It's sown one way, it's going to be raised another. But it is the same body that is both sown and raised. And so the ultimate answer is that it's going to be a spiritual body, which, you know, in a way is an oxymoron, because those two words don't seem to go together. Because when you think spirit, something as being spirit, you think that bodiless. And yet it says a spirit body, a spiritual body, whatever that means.
You didn't use the word transformed for us. Is there a reason why?
No, we're going to be transformed too. Now, because I was just talking about Christ, but now, you know, but the point of this chapter, kind of the climax of it is that just as it was with Christ, it will be with us. And so there will be a transformation for us as well. All right, now, the idea of a spiritual body would have been really foreign to the Corinthians. And, you know, it's really difficult to communicate to people ideas that are foreign to their way of thinking. And one of the best way to do that is through analogies. It's like this, and it kind of points to the reality of something that's foreign to somebody, so to help them understand it. And so to prepare the way for the Corinthians to know the unknown, you know, Paul begins by giving two sets of analogies. The first is that of seeds and plants, which illustrates the continuity of the present body to the future one, because with a seed, you're planting something in the ground. When it sprouts up, there's obviously continuity between the two, but from the seed itself, you have no way of knowing what it's going to wind up being. All right? There's no real way unless you have some experience with that. And so that illustrates the fact that there's continuity between the present body and the future one, and there's transformation, because a seed gets transformed into a plant. It's kind of a miraculous thing to think that this little thing becomes whatever. So in each form, it's the seed, you know, whether it be the seed or the plant, it's God himself who gives form to the body that's appropriate for each. You know, God creates the seed that then becomes transformed into a plant. And so God has ordered and created each one for its particular mode of existence. The seed for its mode of existence, and the plant for its mode of existence. And that's what the second analogy shows. It shows that each of the bodies differ, and each has their own form of splendor. Each has their own form of identity that fit within its particular mode of existence. So let's begin reading. We'll look at, start in verse 35. It says, But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So the point is that the seed and the plant both show continuity and transformation. Okay, that's what that analogy shows. There's continuity between the two, and there's transformation from one to the other. Every kind of animal, the heavenly bodies, the moon, the sun, the stars, show that each body has its own unique splendor, which means that each was appointed by its creator to have a form of existence to function in its particular realm of existence. So fish have one kind of flesh to function in their particular realm of existence, being the ocean or a lake. Birds have another to function in their particular realm of existence. And all of it is appointed by God, the form to fit the realm of existence. All right, now next, these analogies are actually applied to the resurrection of the dead. Now the key word here is imperishable. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the first three applications to resurrection apply to the analogy of the seed. You know, they illustrate the difference between the seed and the body that is to be. So for us, the way the analogy applies to us, the natural body is the seed. It dies, is sown into the ground, perishable, in dishonor, and in weakness. And even though the future body, our future resurrection body, has continuity with the seed, it's raised in a transformed way. And that transformed way is imperishable, in glory, and in power. Now that fourth phrase in verse 44 is the really fascinating one. It says, it is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Now this applies to the form of existence. So our natural bodies are fitted for life where? In the natural earthly realm, right? But our resurrected bodies are fitted for existence in a different realm, in a realm that is spiritual and yet will have material substance as a part of it. So that's where, you know, kind of the oxymoron comes in, a spiritual body. Now, when we read the phrase spiritual body, our tendency is to think just like the Corinthians do, and that is to overemphasize the word spiritual and to underemphasize the word body. It's a spiritual body. But in a phrase, just think of any phrase where an adjective modifies a noun. Which word is most significant, the adjective or the noun? In other words, if you say the blue car, which word's more important, the fact that the car is blue or the fact that it's a car? The fact that it's a car is the most significant. It's just a description of what type of car it is. So, you know, blue is just a word that describes the car's nature. And so when we say a natural body or a spiritual body, the emphasis shouldn't be on the adjective, natural or spiritual. It should be on the noun, which is body. It's the most important thing is there's a body in both existences, in the natural and the spiritual existence. So in both states of existence, there is going to be a body. In one state, it's a natural body. In another, it's a spiritual body. And so in the resurrection, we are not going to be disembodied beings. And I think that's probably what, if you polled most Christians, most of them would think that we go off to heaven and we will be disembodied beings for all eternity. That's probably what most Christians think. Now, that's not what the Apostle Paul thought. Yeah.
Kind of like where the ghost concept of mm-hmm. ghosts came from.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. So,
Do we carry our souls with us? Our souls, what I'm talking about is like the Lord, you know, showed his mark. And so, do we carry, you know, the things that were in weakness here on earth, and then, you know, we're in the heavenly body?
Well, you know, there are more points of continuity than just the body, okay? Clearly, our soul and our human spirit are points of continuity as well. But our tendency is to think that those are the only points of continuity, and the whole point here of the bodily resurrection is no, there's material continuity between the body that's sown in death and the body that's raised to life. And so it will be even with the material world and creation. You know, when we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll see that, you know, there's continuity even in the material realm. There's continuity between our activity now and what will, you know, and then what we do now has an effect on what will be then. And so there's continuity on all these realms, including in the material realm as it relates to our bodies. Okay?
Now, when Jesus came back, ate fish, he was in his glorified body?
He was in his resurrected body. You know, And so there's no evidence in the scripture that it had a glory like Paul saw, that caused it was so bright it caused him to go blind, and nobody else could really even see. You know, they saw this bright light, they heard a voice, they didn't know really what it was, but you know, there's no scriptural way to explain that other than here's what I think. You know, Christ was raised from the dead. He had a period of 40 days where he appeared to his disciples, then his final ascension into heaven. And, you know, Paul was, you know, a few years later when he saw him. So Christ had been with at the right hand of the Father for a few years. You know, and I think there was, you know, I don't want to say greater glory, but, you know, Paul was seeing a glory that I think evidenced the fact that Christ had been with the Father for that period of time, is my opinion. But there's nothing really scriptural about that. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. All right. So the point is that the transformed, resurrected body is not going to be a bodiless existence. It's going to be a body that's been adapted to the consummated spiritual reality in which those bodies exist. You know, our resurrected bodies are not going to be living on the earth. They're not going to be living in heaven. They're going to be living in a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth will have passed away. There's going to be a whole new realm of existence in which our resurrected bodies will exist, and it will be a body that's perfectly fitted for existence there. That's the point. So, you know, what Paul's doing here is he's just trying to, you know, he's using these analogies to help the Corinthians and ultimately us to understand something that's difficult to understand. All right. All right. Now, next, Paul turns to the analogy of Adam and Christ. Did you have a question, Dad? No? Okay. Now, this analogy is given to show that there's both a natural and a spiritual body, a body that's sown one way and raised another, you know, and it's transformed and adapted to new conditions of life. So just as all people have shared in the earthly body of the first man, Adam, so too all those in Christ will bear the heavenly body of the second man, Christ. So for Paul, that's the key to everything. You know, the ultimate reason for our faith is that Christ was resurrected in incorruption, in glory, and in power. And so the continuity comes with the fact that the one who was dead and buried and was seen alive, you know, visibly and corporeally with a body, is going to be the one who our resurrection is patterned after. So, and like you were saying, Eddie, you know, the resurrected Christ, he could be touched. He did eat with his disciples. He made a point of showing them that he had material substance to his being. And so clearly, there was a body there. There was a body that could be interacted with, even in this realm. Christ had that kind of body. But there was also, obviously, a transformation. Because, you know, often it was difficult for those who even knew him well to recognize him. If you think about, you know, the resurrection appearances, you know, often his disciples, and disciple, by saying disciple, it means somebody that knew him, spent a lot of time with him, you know, they would see him and they didn't immediately recognize him. And so there was some sort of difference there. You know, he could do things that you can't do in a natural body. He would appear in a locked room and then disappear just all of a sudden. You know, things that you wouldn't expect to be possible with a bodily existence. And so somehow in the resurrection of Christ, his resurrected body was fitted by God for existence in both realms, on the earth and in heaven. Now, remember when we looked at Christ's ascension, you know, we asked the question, when did Christ ascend? And because if you read at the end of Luke's gospel, it makes it sound like he ascended the evening of the resurrection. You know, if you only had Luke's gospel and not Acts, you wouldn't know that Christ had appeared for 40 days and then ascended again visibly in front of everybody. And when we were looking at that, you know, and asked the question, well, which was it? The answer again is both. Because, you know, Christ ascended to the Father. Remember, he told Mary, don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended to the Father. But then later that day, he's telling people to touch him. So obviously he had ascended to the Father in that time. And then when he appeared, he was appearing as the ascended Lord. And he did that for a period of 40 days. And during that time, you know, I always wondered when I read that, well, where would he go? You know, he'd appear, disappear. You know, if he was stuck to the earth until he ascended after 40 days, you know, where would he go to sleep? I mean, where would he hide out? Because obviously it was just very intermittent when he would appear. And then I realized that he had actually ascended to the Father on the day of his resurrection. And what he was doing when he appeared here on the earth was he was just stepping in and out between the two realms of existence, between heaven and earth. And so when he wanted to appear in the middle of a locked room, he'd just step out of the realm of heaven into the realm of the earth, and he would be there with him. When he was ready to go back, he'd go back and he'd disappear. And then at the end of the 40 days, the reason that he ascended so visibly before everybody was so that they would know that that the resurrection appearances had come to an end. And then they were to wait to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise from on high, which was going to be the new way, and according to Jesus, the better way, that God would relate with his people through the indwelling personal presence of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, so that's kind of, you know, that shows to me, though, a critical aspect of Christ's nature in his resurrection body. It was a nature that was perfectly capable of interacting on the earth in the natural realm and also at the same time in the heavenly realm. One fitted for both realms of existence. And to me, that, you know, that shows, you know, something very important about the nature of his resurrected body, which shows us something very important about the nature of what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. All right? So, Paul's point is, in this next paragraph that we're about to read, is that just as we've been born in the likeness of Adam, which is bodily, so we will bear the likeness of the resurrection of the resurrected Christ, bodily. So, Christ's resurrection body is the pattern for what our resurrection bodies are going to be. Everybody see that? Adam is the pattern for natural body. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the pattern for resurrected body. That's the point that's being made here. Verse 44. And it's the middle of verse 44, the next paragraph. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. All right, that's the key phrase. And now the point here is that's being made is fairly simple. You know, just as human beings have followed Adam as the pattern for natural life, so those in Christ will follow him as the pattern for resurrected life. So the natural body comes first, followed by the spiritual body. And that key verse is the last one. You know, just as we have borne the image of Adam, so we will bear the image of Christ. In other words, our resurrected bodies will be just like his. That's pretty exciting.
God is omnipresent, right? And so God, we're saying, Father, the Son. So Jesus Christ can be everywhere. His body is everywhere.
Yeah, well, okay. So I'm going to repeat your question just so it's on the recording. The question is, God is omnipresent. So is Jesus omnipresent? And the answer is yes, by his spirit. He is, but, you know, just why did Jesus say that it was better for me to go away so I could send you the Holy Spirit? It's because Jesus was limited, the presence of God was limited in bodily form in Jesus Christ. He could only be in one place at one time, right? He could only be with one group of people. But what's better about him going away so that the Spirit could come is now, in the presence of the Spirit, God can be present in all places at all times to all people. And so, yes, Jesus is omnipresent by the Spirit, but I still, you know, to me, and again, when we looked at the ascension, you know, to me, one of the key aspects when they said, in the same way that you see him ascend, so he will return, that means, you know, Jesus ascended in this bodily form, he will return in the same bodily resurrected form, and to me, that says that there's still, you know, it is a body that he has. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in the exact same way as he ascended in front of his disciples after 40 days after his resurrection. And so, you know, to me, there's a limiting factor there. Now, he's not limited because he is in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And so by the Father and the Spirit, he is omnipresent. But the second person of the Trinity, the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, ascended, remains now, and will always be in bodily form. And, you know, when Jesus made the choice to become incarnate, that was an irreversible decision. You know, he didn't slough off the body. I mean, that would be what the Corinthians would want to think, right? That he sloughed off the body and now he's returned to his spiritual God existence. No, when he became incarnate, that was a decision that was irreversible. That's what's so amazing about it when you think about it, really. And so, you know, yes, he's not the same body as he was in his incarnation because he's been transformed just the way that we're transformed, but he is now present at the right hand of the Father in that transformed, resurrected body.
Can you go back over, like, you know, when he told Mary, don't touch me? And can you, I just kind of want to figure that one out. Like, where was he then? And then when he, you know, went for 40 days and he was showing her his body and then he was raised again.
Okay. Let's talk about that afterwards because I want to finish this, okay?
Okay.
All right. Back to the question that we began with. What question was that? What kind of body? What kind of body? And the answer, what's the answer? What kind of body?
Spiritual body.
Right, with one that is exactly like the resurrected Lord Jesus.
Well, so, but it's an identifiable spiritual body.
it will have substance. I mean, you know, in our resurrected bodies, we will be able to be touched, just like Jesus was able to be touched.
And the means of disposition of your physical human body isn't going to matter. I mean, if you're cremated or if you're blown up in an atomic bomb, you'll still come back in your recognizable body.
It doesn't matter really, you know, because, you know, that's a natural question. Does it matter if you're buried or cremated or how you die or what happens or, you know, if you're totally decomposed? You know, God is going to reform you, but the reformed, resurrected you is going to have a continuity with the you who was put in the ground. In other words, who was, you know, who died. You know, the body you had when you died is going to have continuity with your reformed, resurrected body. And so, you know, to me, there's nothing in the scripture that says there's any significance into how you were buried or what happened to your body or how long it's been. There's no significance in that whatsoever.
Well, even Jesus, after he was tortured, he was barely recognizable human form. That's what, it says.
Yeah.
It's
going to be better than that, Eddie. You'll be a 2 handicapper in that new body. All right. So, so the body that's sown has characteristics that's necessary for existence on the earth. And because of that, it's a body that belongs to the present age. The age in which we live now. Now, the body that is raised is fitted for a different kind of existence, which is going to be in the age to come. Now, the age to come, you realize, the age to come has already begun. Everything that we're in now is in an already but not yet existence. There's going to be a consummation at the return of Jesus when everything will come into its fullness, and there will be a new reality then. And the point is that our body is going to be fitted, our resurrected body is going to be fitted perfectly for existence in that age and in that realm, whatever it looks like. So, you know, the thing is, when most Christians think of heaven, they think in terms of a bodiless existence. And in the fact is, we talked about this a little bit last week, and I don't really want to address it much today, you know, that may be the case for us in some intermediate state of existence between our death and our resurrection. Okay, there may be a bodiless existence in heaven. But at the resurrection, we're going to enter into a new type of life and a new type of existence, which is the consummated kingdom of God. And when that happens, heaven and earth, as we know them now, are going to disappear, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where the two will be combined. In Revelation, you know, John's vision is he sees heaven coming down to the earth. There's a marriage of heaven and earth. And that is the realm of existence, whatever that's going to look like, for which our resurrected bodies will be perfectly suited to exist. And there'll be a spiritual renewal of all things, and there will be a material renewal of all things. And so there's both material substance and a spiritual substance to that. That's why we will have spiritual bodies. Whatever that means. So, the application for the church in Corinth is that Paul was pointing them back to recognizing the nature of the already but not yet existence. Now, we've already entered into something in Christ and entered into the new age, but there's a consummation yet to come. And, you know, they had assumed that they had entered into the heavenly existence as it is yet to be. And in that assumption, what they had begun to do was to discount the earthly natural existence. But Paul is reminding them here, now, wait a minute, just as you have borne the image of Adam, and because you have borne the image of Adam, you're destined for a physical death, but your assurance in Christ is that you're going to fully bear his likeness in the future. And now, in the already but not yet, We actually bear the likeness of both, right? We're not exactly like Adam anymore because we're new creatures in Christ already. Already we have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we're new creatures in Him already. So so right now in this already but not yet existence, we're actually bearing the image of both, of Adam and Christ. And so, you know, we're no longer exactly like Adam, nor are we yet exactly like Christ in His resurrected bodily form. Now, the point is that we have an assurance that we will be just like Christ in our resurrected bodily form. That's because of the certainty of Christ's victory over death. Christ has won a victory over death, and because Christ has won a victory over death, we will have a future spiritual bodily existence just like His. So, you know, the Corinthians, they longed to enter into the fullness of the life to come. They just didn't expect to do it with the body. So next, what Paul does is he encourages them that a transformation is absolutely part of their future. That's because transformation is essential to enter into the consummated age to come. There has to be a transformation first. So transformation of both the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ when He comes are both part of God's plan. So when Christ comes back, there's going to be those who have died in Him, and there's those who are going to be alive in Him. God's plan for both those groups of people is for there to be a transformation. So, you know, whatever the Corinthians thought about their present spiritual existence, the promise of God's plan is that there's more to come. You know, as great as it is in already, you know, and the Corinthians were experiencing, I mean, awesome spiritual reality of life in the Lord. I mean, so much so that it caused them to lose sight of the fact of the promise of what's to come. As great as whatever our spiritual experience and our experience of the Lord might be now, there's something infinitely better yet to come. And we don't want to lose sight of that. That's what they had done. You know, when that transformation takes place, when we are transformed, when corruption puts on incorruption, when perishable puts on imperishable, when that takes place, then death is not only going to be defeated, which has already happened in Christ, it's going to be swallowed up in that victory which Christ has won. So all of the power that death has over God's creation is going to lose its power when it's swallowed up in Christ's victory at the end. All right, so let's read verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So, you know, here we see the answer to the question, how will the dead be raised? And the answer is, with a transformed body, in which the perishable and the mortal are clothed with the imperishable and the immortal. But the emphasis is not just on the... Here, notice, the emphasis is not just on the resurrection per se, but on transformation, right? Because it's not just the dead who will be raised and transformed. It's also the living in Christ are going to be transformed as well. So transformation has to happen because the perishable cannot enter into the realm of the imperishable. The mortal cannot enter into the realm of immortality. And so there's going to be a transformation that's going to make us able to enter in to that realm. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Rob, you have a question?
Yeah, it sounds like the dead are just going to stay dead till this point. I mean,
well, you know, if you only had this to go by, you would think there is no intermediate existence, because
right.
Paul points everything that he points to doesn't have anything to do with continuity between now and your soul now and at some point in heaven.
Right.
Everything is continuity bodily, the life now to life then. But there's other places where he hints that, you know, that right. And so, you know, I'm of the opinion now that it really, you know, I would not say certainly one way or the other. And so what, you know, what kind of difference does it make? I mean, if you die, you go to sleep is what it's called. You go to sleep. All of a sudden you wake in a resurrected body. You're with Christ. You know, the one verse that talks about, you know, one of the main verses that where people infer that there's a intermediate existence is where Paul says, I'm better off being away from the body than I'll be home with the Lord. And, you know, so you think, okay, well, that means his soul and spirit's going to go and be with him. But the same thing could be true if you're asleep and you're raised. All of a sudden, you know, when, you know, he's died. He's left his natural body. He's raised in his spiritual body at the resurrection. He's with the Lord. It's kind of an instantaneous thing, right? So, you know, so we'll highlight all these as we go through his letters and, you know, the various places. But, I, you know, there was a time when I would have said, absolutely, there's an intermediate. And now I still think that there is, but I just wouldn't say absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yeah. all right.
One day we will know.
Yeah, let's hope so.
Right.
Just work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, right. This depends upon how much you give and how often you go to church. All right, so here we see kind of the net result of the, you know, because what happens is we have the parousia, the appearance of Christ, the second coming, resurrection and transformation. It's kind of a process, and in that process, what's going to happen is mankind's greatest enemy is going to be abolished, and that mankind's greatest enemy is death. You know, as we saw previously in the chapter, you know, the resurrection of Christ is God's way of destroying the last enemy, the greatest enemy, death. You know, as we said last time, you know, that victory has already been won in Christ. You know, in Christ's death and resurrection, death has been defeated. But that victory still has to work its way out through creation, which is part of the already but not yet reality that we're in. And so we can be certain that death has been defeated, and we can be certain that death is going to be fully swallowed up in the victory of Christ at his coming and at our resurrection. When Christ comes, we're resurrected, transformed, then the point of this is death is going to be swallowed up in victory. That's, you know, when mortality is clothed with immortality and the perishable with the imperishable, death is going to completely lose its victory and its sting. You know, no more will death be able to tyrannize God's children when it is swallowed up in victory. Now, finally, you know, we spent 3 weeks on this chapter, which is the longest. It's the longest chapter in the letter, and it's a very long and important kind of argument that Paul's making to the Corinthians. By argument, I mean he's trying to convince them that they're wrong, and in their thinking about resurrection, they're actually rebelling against God and his plan. So it's a pretty serious issue. But, you know, as he always does, you know, Paul ends with an exhortation to the church. Now, to do so, he ties the victory over the last enemy to victory over two things that gave that enemy. Now, what's the greatest enemy, the last enemy? Death.
Yeah.
There are two things that Christ also has won victory over that actually gave death its power. You know, we think that sin is God's greatest enemy. No, no. You know, death is God's greatest enemy. But sin gave death its power. So not only has death been overcome by Christ's resurrection, but sin and the law, he says, have as well. You know, we can mistakenly believe that sin is mankind's greatest problem and therefore God's greatest enemy, but that's not the case. You know, sin allowed that enemy to actually have power over God's creation because sin brought in death. You know, the key issue in all of reconciliation is not sin, it's not righteousness. You know, all these play a part in it, okay? It's not justification, the fundamental issue of what keeps God's people separated from him, the thing that has to be overcome, is death. Because God is life, and he cannot fellowship with death. And God wants, you know, that's what happened at the fall, is that mankind's fellowship with God was disconnected. And in Christ, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to restore us to intimate fellowship to union with him. And the key issue to restore that union is life. Now he has to give us life. And we have that life now in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so we fellowship with God now. But there's going to be a fullness of the experience of that life in the consummation, because death in the realm in which we live is going to be completely defeated. And so not only us and all who are alive, but all of the creation itself is going to be liberated from the bondage of death. That's what we have to look forward to.
So death is life without God.
Essentially, yeah. Because, you know, when you think Adam and Eve, God told them, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, they ate. They didn't die physically, right? But they died in that they were disconnected from God and cut off from the tree of life, which is the life of God. And the whole picture of that is they were put outside of the garden. And, you know, a guard was put so that they could not enter in to the tree of life. And, you know, what God has made available in Christ is he's made available access to the tree of life again. And Jesus said, you know, I've come that we might have life. And him was the life. He came to give it abundantly. And so, you know, God has restored us to life. Life is the key issue. Death is the great enemy. But sin and the law actually gave death its power, because sin brought it in and law confirmed it. So the point is, you know, Paul, he goes off on these kind of exhortations, you know, he's got to get in the whole picture here in just one sentence. You know, death's been defeated, but Christ also is defeated sin and the law, which gave death its power. And we'll see that a lot when we get in Romans. All right, so Christ has given us the victory over all three.
The whole way this goes plays out says that there will be a finite number of people in heaven.
Not infinite.
Finite.
Well, you know,
you have to have been alive to get into heaven, and what's,
well, you know,
what's that concept?
Yeah, it's clearly the great point of differentiation, you know, is being in Christ or not in Christ. You know, our hope for ourselves and for everybody who we have the privilege of interacting with in life, is that they have the opportunity to experience Christ, to receive the gift of God's grace that's in him, and to enter into life in him. And every focus of love and life that we have should be towards you know, geared towards the hope of people experiencing life in Christ. So.
But what I'm saying is that the second coming, that'll be it. There will be no new people.
That's right. That's right. Because we will enter into an existence where there will be no more procreation. Right.
So that'll be it.
Are you saying the Jehovah's Witnesses got it right? There's 144,000?
Well, I was just getting ready to ask. Does that tie in anyway? I thought it was 144,000 people.
No, you know, and when we get into Revelation, a lot of that, you know, a lot of that language is very symbolic, you know, just. But yes, there will be a, you know, there will not be any additions after that point. No overall enters in, then they do. So, let's read verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 57 is a very good one to commit to memory. And it's worth rereading. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Over death. Over our greatest enemy and God's greatest enemy. Thanks be to God, He gives us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, through the resurrection of Christ, God has won victory over death, as well as victory over sin that leads to death. Those in Christ share that victory, and we participate in its blessings now in an already but not yet way. And so the exhortation is to stand firm in that victory as we look forward to what is yet to come. Verse 58, therefore, my dear sisters and brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, what is the work of the Lord? What's the work of the Lord?
Build His kingdom.
Yeah, and how do we do that? It's through the gospel, right? The work of the Lord is the gospel. You know, the Pharisees came. The guy came to Jesus and said, "Show me how to do the works of God." And he said, "The works of God, just to believe is the work of God. No, just to trust that in the goodness of God's grace, to trust in the gospel." And so, you know, we stand firm in the grace of the Lord and in the majesty of His victory. And it's a victory that's on our behalf, okay? It's according to His purpose. It's a victory that's on the behalf of His purposes, but it's also on our behalf. So when we stand firm in that victory and in His grace, then we can fulfill the work we've been given. And our labor will not be in vain. Yeah.
When His disciples asked Him, what must we do? He said, your work is to believe.
That's right. That's exactly right. That is the work, to believe in the goodness of God. Now remember, way back at the beginning of this chapter, remember how Paul started it? He started by wondering, and he was so troubled that the Corinthians were believing that there was no bodily resurrection of believers, that he was actually put it in the first couple verses. He was wondering if that, if his own labor on their behalf had been in vain. So, you know, the thing is, if they denied their future bodily resurrection, then that means that there's been no victory over death. If we deny resurrection, that means there has been no victory over death, and there is going to be, and that death is not going to be swallowed up in victory. That's what it means. So Paul, as he exhorts them, you know, to continue, you know, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, so as he's encouraging them to stand fast in the grace of the gospel, you know, perhaps he's encouraging himself too, that his labor has not been in vain. that they will come to their senses as he instructs them, and they will begin to think properly about what the Lord has made as possible. You know, because in Christ, death has been defeated. And at the end of this age, that victory is going to be fully consummated. And death is going to be swallowed up in victory once and for all. In God's victory. And that's good news. So, next week we'll do chapter 16. Okay, it's not a very long chapter. So what we'll probably do is read, you know, go through that chapter fairly quickly, and then kind of maybe have an over review of the whole message of 1 Corinthians as we get ready to go into 2 Corinthians. And you know, you would think that the two letters have a lot to do with each other, but they really are very disconnected in a lot of ways. I mean, there's a lot of what we learned in this that's going to apply, but he's speaking to a specific set of circumstances in that letter that has some roots in this one, but it's really a whole different deal. And, you know, and 2 Corinthians is one of, if not the most difficult of all of Paul's letters to understand. So everybody looking forward to that, right? but the one of the key issues in that letter is actually mentioned in the first paragraph of chapter 16 in this letter. So pay attention when you're reading that, and we'll start on that. We'll finish up 1 Corinthians next week, and then the week after we'll start on 2 Corinthians. Yeah.
Kind of back to the topic of today.